Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We thank you that you have seated us with him in heavenly places. We thank you that you have made us into a royal priesthood. Father, we ask now that we would be faithful to you in all that we do, that in the way that we do our work and go about our callings, that in the way that we live in our families and in our neighborhoods and communities, and everything that we do, Father, would we show forth love towards you and love towards our neighbor, that you might be glorified. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things. We know that we can do nothing apart from you, but with you all things are possible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're getting towards the tail end of our study of Jesus' baptism. And we've gotten into this because it is Epiphany season, and Epiphany has to do with the manifestation or revelation of who Jesus is, and Epiphany is kind of blocked off by his baptism on one end and his transfiguration on the other. And in both you have a very similar kind of declaration from heaven in which the Father declares who Jesus is, that Jesus is his beloved Son. And it's interesting, in the Transfiguration account, he's with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And it's as though now they are falling away because they're coming to fulfillment. And so after they are there in glory with Jesus in this moment of Transfiguration, they fade away. The voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Not as though Moses and Elijah don't need to be heard anymore, because of course they bear witness to Christ. But now it's Christ who takes center stage. He has come to bring the law and the prophets to fulfillment. And we've really seen that the same kind of thing is going on in his baptism. That he brings the entire Old Covenant story to its climax, to its fulfillment. We've seen several aspects of this in his baptism. The voice that speaks from heaven here says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight." We saw that this echoes Psalm 2. He's the promised Davidic king. It echoes Genesis 22. He's the new Isaac, the son who will be sacrificed by his father, one greater than Abraham. And we saw that this points us to Isaiah 42, that Jesus is the Father's elect one who will bring in the kingdom. He is the suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people, who will bear their iniquities, but then who will be vindicated. We've also seen that at his baptism, heaven is opened, and the Spirit falls from the sky and alights upon Jesus in the form of a dove. A dove, of course, because this is found in the sacrificial system, and Jesus will bring about peace, which the dove signifies. Through his death on the cross, he will offer himself up through the power of the eternal Spirit, and that will accomplish this peace, reestablish peace, reconnect God with his people. But also heaven being open. This is something we're going to talk about here more in just a minute, but Jesus tears the veil, the curtain, that separated heaven and earth so that God's people can have access to him once again, so that everything that the tabernacle and temple system foreshadowed with the veils and the curtains that kept the people out of God's presence, and yet at the same time promised that eventually that access to God's presence would be restored through sacrifice, now that's beginning to happen. And so the whole ministry of Jesus is bounded by two baptisms, which really you can think of as one baptism. His baptism on the front end of his ministry at about age 30, and the baptism of his death upon the cross when he's baptized in his own blood to complete the tearing of the veil and reopening heaven to us. Now, last week we really focused on how the baptism of Jesus was his ordination into the priesthood, and we saw that when he came to John, speaking really for the entire Old Covenant Church, said, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And, of course, Jesus would ultimately baptize the Old Covenant community and transform it into the new Israel. But Jesus says we must do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what was the righteousness that needed to be fulfilled? Well, among other things, it was his ordination into the priesthood. And this is why Luke tells us that Jesus was baptized at about age 30. And, of course, John himself was a priest, so he was administering a kind of priestly ordination, and that's really what the baptism of Jesus is. It is his ordination into the priesthood. From this time on, he will be serving his people specifically as a priest. And last week, we looked at some ways in which Jesus ministered as a priest in the Gospels. We see him fulfilling this in the way he teaches the people, the fact that he inspects the temple twice for leprosy, the way that priests were to inspect houses for leprosy, for this kind of defilement, And Jesus announces, just as the priests would if they found a defiled house, that not one stone will be left upon another. This house is going to be destroyed. The priesthood of Jesus means that the old covenant priesthood, with its temple and sacrifices and so forth, is now obsolete. And so it must fade away. And the priesthood of Jesus and his sacrifice and the temple which he builds, the church, must now take center stage. We saw that the baptism of John was also a fulfillment of the old covenant washing for corpse defilement. Touch a dead body, that death spreads to you. We saw that it was the fulfillment of the baptism for cleansing from leprosy. If you had leprosy and it went away and you wanted to be restored to the covenant community, you would go and be baptized by another. And the fact that John is administering this baptism in the wilderness shows this is the promised return from exile. This is the resurrection of the corpse that Israel has become. This is the cleansing from leprous defilement which Israel's sin has brought upon her. And in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is identifying with the people of God, with the covenant community, in its leprosy and sin and defilement and so forth. Now, what we need to do here is not just dwell on this biblical theology, as interesting as it is, and as much as we might draw more things out from this, but we need to make application. We need to move from the baptism of Jesus into priesthood. We've seen how his baptism was his ordination to priesthood, but we need to move into understanding how in our baptisms we come to share in his priesthood. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 to see this connection. This is one of several places where this is brought out in the New Testament. We'll begin with this. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place. Really here he's speaking of the most holy place. So don't think here of just the holy place, but he's talking about the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. Having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as I said, this is one of several passages in the New Testament where baptism is viewed in terms of priestly ordination and priestly categories. The book of Hebrews as a whole unfolds the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old. And one privilege of the New Covenant that it continually highlights is our greater sanctuary access. You've got this all through the book of Hebrews, but just one example of this earlier in the book comes at the end of chapter 4. This is chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Remember, that's basically the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory of God was enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That was the throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the writer of Hebrews says that in the New Covenant, when we pray, we enter into the most holy place, not the shadowy most holy place on earth, which was just a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, but we actually enter into heaven itself. See, in the old system, the old covenant people only had access to an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary, not to heaven itself. And even then, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, it was done only with fear and trembling. It was not done with the kind of boldness that the book of Hebrews describes. Veils with cherubim stitched into them, and think back here to the Garden of Eden, where cherubim are placed as guardians, guarding the way back into God's presence. These veils had cherubim stitched into their fabric to constantly remind the people that they were still excluded from God's special presence. And in fact, Levites surrounded the temple as a kind of human veil to keep intruders out so that no one could encroach on God's holy turf. The death of Christ tore those veils, opening a new and living way into the heavenly sanctuary. As the flesh of Jesus was torn on the cross, the veils guarding the way into God's presence were torn as well. But how may we enter into this throne room? What qualifies us for access? How do we know that we will be accepted when we draw near to God? Well, Hebrews 10:20 answers. Our bodies must be washed with pure water. We've already seen that in order to enter God's heavenly presence, we must pass through water. God placed a sea, a heavenly ocean, between himself and his people. But in baptism, we cross through that sea into God's presence. Baptism ordains us to minister in God's heavenly house. That's what it means to be a priest, to be a household servant. It means you're in the house, and now you're to minister or serve there. That's the whole concept of priesthood. In worship, the baptized community now enters into heaven itself, which is, of course, is the place of power, authority, comfort, and joy. You can see the blessings of this entrance into heaven towards the end of Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, we've come to this joyful assembly with angels and the spirits of just men made perfect and all this sort of thing. So the door to God's house is now open to us in the waters of baptism. This is what's interesting. Hebrews 10:19 and following, these verses we've just read, lay down the same basic pattern that was followed in the Aaronic ordination to priesthood. So now think back to the book of Leviticus, where Aaron and his sons are ordained and in which they become priests. Before their ordination, Aaron and his sons could only enter into the tabernacle upon pain of death. That is, before they got ordained, if they had tried to go into the holy place, much less the most holy place, they would have been killed. God would have struck them dead. They were not welcome in God's sanctuary. Had they attempted to draw near before ordination, they would have repeated Adam's transgression of sacred boundaries. But immediately after their ordination ceremony, which takes place in Leviticus 8, in the very next chapter, Leviticus chapter 9, we see them drawing near to minister before God, and they're accepted. What they do is pleasing to God. It's accepted by him. Their status and standing in the covenant has been upgraded by their ordination ritual. They've been given a new level of holiness, and they now enter into holier territory than before. Immediately before their ordination, they could not have entered the holy place or the most holy place. After their ordination, they can. This ritual transition from one state to another provides a model for understanding the efficacy of new covenant baptism. In both cases, the ceremony confers access to sacred space. Of course, in the New Covenant, we no longer have a sliding scale of positional holiness from the high priest, to the Levites, to the Israelite layperson, to the Gentile God-fearer. You know, you've kind of got that sliding scale of holiness in the Old Covenant system, which then corresponds to varying levels of geographic access. You know, God's presence is localized in the most holy place, and depending where you are in that sliding scale, that determines how far into God's presence you can go, to the most holy place, courtyard, and so forth. This entire system now, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, has been wrapped up in new covenant baptism. In Christ, everything is ours. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. Because of our baptism into Christ, we can draw near to God in the heavenly sanctuary. Because of Christ's sacrifice, baptism now confers access to the most holy place. Having our bodies washed with pure water, we may draw near with confidence. Now, of course, baptism alone does not guarantee that we will be faithful priests. We can lose our sanctuary access and be excommunicated from the presence of our Father and our King if we do not maintain, as Hebrews 10:22 says, a true heart in full assurance of faith. But there's no question here that baptism does change our status before God and men. And that new status then has to be received and maintained by faith alone. So that's how all these things fit together. In baptism, God confers upon us a new status. We maintain that status by living faithfully. And that's how we know that that we may draw near week after week with confidence and with boldness. And it's interesting, that's right where he takes this in Hebrews 10. He moves from their baptism into priesthood in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, to their faithfulness, really, in verse 23, and then their community life, their church life, in verses 24 and 25. He says, since you've been ordained as priests to minister in God's house, don't forsake meeting together, because it's in the gathered assembly, week by week, that you exercise this new covenant priesthood that you have received. This is how you're going to live out this priesthood in which you entered into in your baptism. Okay, any questions about what we've covered so far? There's one other passage I want to look at dealing with baptism and the priesthood. But let me stop here and see if we've got any questions. Mr. Carter. Okay, that's a good question, and let me repeat that for the sake of the tape and everyone else. The question is, are we saying that the Lord does not hear the prayers of those who are not baptized? I would say that just depends. I would say that a person who's not baptized, but who's calling on the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, is going to be heard. But part of what God is going to do as he works in that person's life is ordinarily bring that person to baptism. So, you know, say you have someone who's not a Christian, they hear the gospel preached, and they believe it. And so they pray, God, forgive my sins, accept me. Well, there's no doubt that God hears that prayer. But as part of this whole process of converting that person out of their non-Christian past and bringing them into, you know, into the church and into Christianity and so forth, that person will also be baptized. Now, does God hear the prayer of the just ordinary non-Christian who has no faith in Jesus Christ, who has no interest in the church or anything of that nature? I don't think that person has any reason to expect their prayers to be heard. I would say that the baptism needs to be understood as part of this whole package of faith, prayer, church membership. All those things go together. Yeah, I've known people in that situation, too, who for years, for one reason or another, put off baptism. And this is one of those things where we simply have to trust that God is good, God is righteous, God will do what is just. For example, there was a man in my last church who had been raised in a Quaker tradition where baptism was not practiced. And as he came into, you know, more mainstream traditional church, you know, Presbyterian church, he heard a lot about baptism. But it took, because of the baggage that he had, the, you know, the background that he was coming out of and that sort of thing, it took him years and years and years before he finally got to the point where he said, okay, I see why baptism is important. Now, he lived faithfully all those years, and he prayed all those years, and he, you know, faithfully lived and read his Bible and went to church all those years and all that kind of thing. Was God pleased with him? Well, yes, and certainly God will deal with him in terms of that situation. God knows what his circumstances were and so forth. And so I don't doubt that his prayers during that time were heard and so forth. So, you know, in that sense, you could say, well, you've got to deal with this on a case-by-case basis because that's how God does. But in the ordinary course of things, you know, it's only priests who have access to God, and the way you're enrolled into this priesthood is through prayer. We should also remember the flip side is that it's through baptism. I think I just said prayer. We need to remember the flip side of this as well, and that is we can't say just because we're baptized, we know we will always be heard. Because again, you know, you look at Israel's priests, there's no question that when they were ordained that their status was changed and they now had a right to draw near to God. But when they were not faithful, when they, you know, were committing idolatry either openly or in their hearts, God shut his ears to their prayers. So there's, baptism is not a guarantee all by itself. Baptism gives you access. Now you've got to live in terms of it. You've got to be faithful. In that sense, you can think of it as a marriage. I think we've used this illustration many times, but when a man is married, there's no question that his status has changed. But that doesn't guarantee that his marriage will, you know, he and his wife will live happily ever after. He's got to be faithful. He's got to be forgiving towards her and loving towards her and all those other things. So he's got to live in terms of the status he's now received. Or we could even make this more direct and talk about, you know, an ordination of a man into the pastorate. You know, a man gets ordained into the pastorate, there's no question that his status in the covenant community has changed. So, for example, in our church, that would mean that if a man is ordained as a pastor, he now has the right to administer the sacraments. You know, when he got up that morning, he didn't have that right. He gets ordained that day, and now he does have the right to administer the sacraments. But his ordination doesn't provide any guarantee that he'll be a faithful shepherd of the people throughout the whole course of his life and ministry. You know, he's got to persevere now and live up to and live out of the status that he has received in his ordination. And those are helpful analogies, I think, for what takes place in baptism. Okay. I think you just explained it, really. I'm not sure what else can be said, you know. We started with the book of Hebrews, so maybe I'll just point back to Hebrews. Hebrews very clearly calls on this royal priesthood to persevere and has all kinds of threats, you know, that will come to pass if you don't persevere. And is the requirement to persevere somehow legalistic? Well, the answer to that is no, because perseverance itself is a gift of God's grace. But how does God's grace manifest itself in our lives? Well, it manifests itself in faith and obedience, in works of faithfulness and charity. And that is very clearly to me, the historic teaching of the church. It's also the teaching of the Westminster Confession, which says there's no forgiveness of sins apart from repentance, which insists that faith produces good works, which teaches that justification is inseparable from sanctification and all those things. So, yeah, that's a good question. But, yeah, there's no question, I don't think, that Scripture clearly insists and requires that we must be faithful in order to enter into eternal salvation. And that's not legalism. That's just the gospel. That God's salvation not only removes the penalty of sin, but actually destroys the presence of sin in our lives. That God's gospel not only forgives us, but transforms us and keeps on transforming us until we're finally resurrected in glory. And that's the good news. Not just that God accepts us how we are, that's true, but that God doesn't leave us the way we are. He changes us. He remakes us into the image of Christ. So that's not a threat, that's good news. In and of itself. It's the gospel. Okay, let's look at another passage here, Galatians chapter 3. This one is perhaps a little bit more oblique, but it's still, I think, very clearly a reference to baptism into priesthood. Again, the idea here is that if the baptism of Jesus was his ordination into the priesthood, and our baptisms are an extension of his, then our baptisms are ordination into priesthood as well. And this is what Paul says at the end of Galatians 3, picking up in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. All right, here, Paul links baptism to putting on Christ as a kind of garment, which I don't think there's any question must be the priestly garment. Because if you look at the Old Testament, you know, where did Paul get this idea of clothing? And granted that he is using this idea of clothing, what is the most prominent piece of clothing in the Old Covenant Scriptures? Well, it's clearly the priest's garments. So that's the best candidate for what Paul has in view here, the garments of the high priest. The Old Covenant ordination rite for the priest included an investiture ceremony. That is, not only did his ordination ceremony in Leviticus, and you can look at this in Exodus 29 as well, include a washing with water and sprinkling with blood and so forth, but it also included a clothing ritual. And so Paul, I think, is drawing off of that in the Pentateuch, but also it's very possossible he's drawing off of Psalm 132. I'll just read a couple verses here from Psalm 132, verses 9 and 16. This is a prayer. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Well, who is righteousness? Jesus himself is righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. To be clothed with righteousness is to be clothed with Christ. So this is pointing back to the priest's ordination, where they're clothed with garments of glory and beauty. But the psalmist here is saying, let those garments be righteousness itself. And then verse 16, God answers, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. See the match. See what's been requested, and then God says he will do it. Only here, instead of speaking of righteousness, it speaks of salvation, and that's because God's righteousness is his salvation. God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness in Christ Jesus God's righteousness is his salvation. So to be clothed with Christ is to be clothed with salvation. And Paul says that this clothing is received in the waters of baptism. Now, what this means is that in Paul's understanding, the very simple ritual of Christian baptism, in which we wash someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, has enfolded into itself this clothing aspect, this investiture aspect of Aaron's ordination. I don't think that Paul means that we actually ought to practice some kind of clothing ritual. I'll come back to that in a few minutes because very early on in the history of the church, that began to be done and was done all throughout the medieval church and is actually still done in some cases in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. One of the wonderful breakthroughs of the Reformation was recovering the simplicity of the Christian rite of initiation, stripping away all of these accretions to baptism and getting back to just the simple ritual itself that we see practiced in the New Testament. We don't need to have a clothing ritual because baptism itself includes the clothing. The washing with water is the clothing. Through the washing with water, God clothes us with Christ, with righteousness, with salvation. And I think what this does, actually, is it gives us good warrant for believing that all the other features of the Aaronic ordination, such as the anointing with oil and the sprinkling with blood and the laying on of hands and so forth, are all swallowed up by this very simple initiation rite. You know, they're all fulfilled in the washing with water. So, see, the early church, it understood this whole concept that baptism is an ordination, but they started to do all those old covenant things. It wasn't enough just to wash with water. They started to clothe people with white garments. They made a big deal out of the laying on of hands. They made a big deal out of the anointing with oil and so forth. Rather than seeing all of those things being fulfilled in the washing with water itself, they actually started to practice all these other things. And pretty soon, the washing with water itself got lost underneath all of that. And the Reformation peeled all that away and said, no, it's the washing with water that does all these things. The washing with water is the laying on of hands. And it is the anointing with oil. And it is the clothing with garments of salvation and righteousness and so forth. We'll come back to that in a bit, but I just mentioned that. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that in baptism, we are clothed with Christ. We put on Christ as a garment of righteousness and salvation. The implication of that is that within this new covenant priesthood, there is no distinction. That is to say, whereas in the old covenant, there was, this graded system of holiness from the high priest on down to the lay person, and the things that you could do and the access that you had to God was to some extent based upon the family you were born into and that sort of thing, or within Israel, the tribe that you were born into and so forth. Paul's saying now all of that's been swallowed up by Christian baptism. We all now receive a common priesthood so that there's no graded scale in the new covenant. We all stand together, male, female, Jew, Greek, whatever. Doesn't matter. We all have the same priestly standing because we all wear the same priestly garments. And this really was revolutionary, not only revolutionary within the church as the new Israel, but as Peter Reinhardt's dissertation on this whole topic shows, it was really revolutionary in the ancient Greco-Roman city-state. Because just as in Israel you had this graded system of holiness, you had the same kind of gradations within the ancient Greco-Roman city, where, for example, those who were members of the city's founding clan had all kinds of rights and privileges that other people within the city did not have. And those privileges were not just political and economic, but they were also religious because all these things were tied together. And then those families that were considered citizens, either because of the family they were born into or because they had bought citizenship, had all kinds of special rights and privileges within the city, which again were not just economic or political, but also religious and liturgical, that the common people did not have. And in fact, the non-citizens in these ancient cities were not even really considered human. They were just regarded as dogs, as subhuman scum that you could do whatever you wanted to with. You know, they were usually the slaves or the lower class or what have you. And as the church began to spread, as the church began to grow, the Western world, you know, this is in the providence of God, the direction that the church spread up through Europe and so forth, the whole Western world was transformed. The medieval city was radically different. And in fact, it was this backbone that paved the way for things like free market economy, because it did away with this whole caste system where your slot in society was predetermined by the family you were born into and that sort of thing, giving people all kinds of freedoms and actually all kinds of dignity that would have been unimaginable in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, for example, those who had to perform manual labor were often looked down upon. You know, you read Plato and Aristotle and you see that kind of thing. To live the good life is to live a contemplative life where you don't have to get your hands dirty. But what baptism did is it dignified all kinds of work. Because the point now is everyone who's baptized shares a common status. And it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, a philosopher or politician or what have you, you know, or a blacksmith or some other kind of artisan. It doesn't matter. We share a common standing before God, and that's really the most important thing. Now, this is taken to all kinds of wrong extremes in egalitarianism. But we need to understand that egalitarianism is a Christian heresy. See, when Paul says here there's no male or female, that sort of thing, or no slave or free, he's talking about our standing before God. And so the slave has the same dignity and the same rights and privileges before God. He's got the same kind of access to the throne of grace that his Christian master would have. You know, and same with male and female and all that kind of thing. It's clear from the rest of what Paul wrote that he doesn't believe that these created or providential distinctions are obliterated altogether. So Paul still gives instructions to masters and slaves about how they're to relate to one another, or husbands and wives. It's not as though, you know, Paul has now made men and women androgynous, or Paul has overthrown the whole institution of slavery, you know, in one fell swoop. It's not that at all. Paul still sees these created or providential distinctions as being important and having validity, but he transforms them. See, once the master is baptized, once the slave is baptized, the way that they relate to one another is going to be radically different than it was in the ancient world. When the husband and wife are baptized, they're going to relate to one another radically different. I mean, so it's the same kind of thing with women. In the ancient world, women were treated as, you know, at best, second-class citizens, basically treated as inferior in every way. And baptism said, no, they share in a common priesthood with you men, and so they're to be treated with dignity and respect and so forth. And we can't even begin to grasp how this transformed our culture, because there's so much here that we simply take for granted that really was revolutionary. To really understand how radical this is, we have to have a sense of the history, how bad things were before the gospel came. I'm not going to say anything more about that here. If you want to read the details on this, Peter Lighthart's dissertation, The Priesthood of the Plebes, does go into this. He's got basically a whole chapter on this towards the end where he looks at the way that this baptism into priesthood and the kind of equality that it gave to people really did transform the culture. And really did make a radical difference in the way things were done in the Western world. Got a few minutes left. Let me talk a little bit about the history of this. Because, you know, you might wonder, there's this idea, we're baptized into priesthood. Is this a new idea? Or has this been around for a while? Actually, the church has always believed this, has always made this connection. Christians from the very earliest days were very conscious of the way that the New Age had expanded the priestly prerogatives and blessings of the priesthood. The priesthood was no longer regarded as just a subset of the larger covenant community, so that is, within the community, you've got this subset who are priests and who therefore are nearer to God and that sort of thing. Rather, priesthood and people were now identified. The priest and the people are now one, because every member of the covenant community is regarded as a priest. Of course, it's become common to speak of the priesthood of all believers, and that's fine. That was Luther's terminology. That works well. We could just as easily, or perhaps even more accurately, speak of the priesthood of all the baptized, and give it that kind of objectivity. It's baptism that enrolls us in the priesthood, that clothes us with priestly garments. So New Covenant baptism remaps the covenant community, erasing the old boundary lines between various levels of covenant membership. Now the priesthood is evenly distributed among all who are in the covenant. And again, I just want to give you a few examples of this from church history. Tertullian, an early church father, in his famous work on baptism writes, quote, "We come up from the washing and are anointed with the blessed unction, following the ancient practice by which ever since Aaron anointed Moses," I think that should be Moses anointed Aaron, "there was the custom of anointing them for priesthood with oil out of a horn." Now, unfortunately here, and this is what I made reference to a few minutes ago, Tertullian, along with a lot of other patristic and medieval theologians, added an anointing with oil to the washing with water instead of simply saying that the Old Covenant ritual had been enfolded into New Covenant baptism itself. There's no need for a separate or additional ritual over and above the simple washing with water. But we can say this. Tertullian was exactly right to link Christian initiation to ordination into the priesthood. He got the right link, even if we can criticize the way that the ritual was actually carried out. Ambrose, who was a great church father and bishop, and is probably best known for discipling Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 133, he argues that the anointing oil associated with the rite of baptism is given, quote, "that you might become a chosen race, sacerdotal or priestly, and precious. For we are all united, for we are all anointed unto the kingdom of God and unto the priesthood with spiritual grace." And again, same problem as with Tertullian. He's got this separate ritual of anointing with oil, but he is making the right link between Christian initiation and ordination of the priesthood. So he can say, all of you now who have been baptized, who have passed through the rite of Christian initiation, you are all priests. You are sacerdotal. You are precious before God. You've all received this spiritual grace of ordination into the new covenant priesthood. Augustine argued that Old Covenant washing rituals, including priestly ordination, were fulfilled in Christian baptism. He argued that in Christian baptism, we share in Christ's offices and ministries. Augustine writes, quote, "As we call all believers Christians on account of the mystical chrism, so we call all priests because they are members of the one priest." And for Augustine, this is very clear. In fact, Augustine's whole way of reading Scripture and his work on Christian doctrine, when he talks about how to interpret and preach the Word of God, his first rule of biblical interpretation is, in the Latin, totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. It says, wherever you find Christ in the Bible, there you also find his people. And wherever you find his people, there you also find Christ as the head of his people. So totus Christus, the whole Christ, the whole body. So and this is why we're called Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we have received a christening in common with Christ. He's the Christ because of the anointing he received at his baptism. We are now Christ's with a small c, or we say Christians, but it means the same thing. We're Christ's because we share in that anointing. What did his anointing give to him? Well, it made him, among other things, a priest. We could say priest, prophet, king. And if we wanted to, we could argue that the baptism is ordination into priesthood, into kingship. You know, it's a coronation ceremony, in a sense, for us. And it's our ordination into the prophetic office as well. So Augustine says that in Christian baptism, we come to share in all of Christ's offices and ministries. He says that if we say that Old Covenant anointings and washings find their fulfillment in the baptism of Jesus, it inescapably follows that they find further fulfillment in the church's baptism. So the church's baptism must be seen as an extension of his baptism. In the medieval era, this was common. Just one representative would be Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas really centers everything around the Eucharist, which is not surprising. But because of that, he argues that the whole point of baptism is to qualify one for participation in priestly service at the Lord's table. Baptism, in essence, incorporates us into liturgical service so that we might offer Christ to the Father through the communion meal. Now, there are various problems you can point to with Thomas's understanding of the sacraments and how they work and so forth, and the presence of the grace of God in the sacraments and so forth. Problems with the way he formulates some of those things. But he is right to link baptismal washing with the Eucharistic meal and by implication with priestly ordination. Baptism makes us priests so that we can minister in God's house, and he sees the Eucharist as the main way that we minister in God's house, the serving of food to God and to one another. Martin Luther, we've already mentioned the priesthood of all believers, which was obviously a big breakthrough for Luther in the 16th century. But he also wrote this in his letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He argued, through baptism, all of us are consecrated to the priesthood. Whoever comes out of the water of baptism can boast that he is already consecrated priest, bishop, and pope, though it is not seemly that everyone should exercise the office. So he says, whatever office there is in the church, baptism gives it to you. Now, in terms of the way the church is practically structured, there are going to be different functions and different roles. So some people will be pastors of local congregations and that sort of thing. But in terms of access to God, we've all got the same access because it's based upon baptism in which we all share. So this was Luther's idea and part of his big breakthrough. He was a champion of priestly baptism. He understood that ministerial orders in the New Covenant did not entitle pastors or bishops to special spiritual privileges, since all the baptized already possess all things in Christ. The new Israel had been reconfigured so that now all have the same rights and responsibilities in terms of drawing near to God. Ecclesiastical offices are now purely a matter of function and good order. Baptism confers membership in the only true priesthood that exists under the New Covenant regime. And so all through the history of the church, you see, there has been this connection between Christian initiation, between baptism and priesthood. I think it's been obscured somewhat in our day, but we need to recover. We need to see that baptism ordains us as priests. Now, we'll probably spend one more week on this. What I want to come back and do next week is talk about what it means to be a royal priesthood. We've seen this connection between baptism and priesthood. We've established that we are priests because of our baptism. But what does it mean to be a priest? How does that work itself out in terms of our community life and our worship and so forth? So that'll probably be it. We'll wrap this up, Lord willing, next week. Let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have made us priests, that in baptism we have been clothed with Christ and with righteousness and salvation, that we have had our bodies washed with pure water, that we might draw near to you in the most holy place. Father, we thank you for this, for giving us access to your presence, for giving us access to your table. Father, we praise you for these things. We worship you because you have been so gracious to us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship this day, that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would bless the singing and the reading, the prayers that we offer up, the preaching of the word, and our gathering around your table. Father, do these things for the sake of your great name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.